Let's get started again. I want to read for us Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let me pray for us. Father, we do ask that you would help us to fulfill the scripture we've just read in our marriages. We know that this is your perfect design for marriage. It's for our good. It's for your glory. May we fulfill this design in our own lives, even though we know in so many ways this stands against the tide of our culture. Lord, I pray that you would help us as men and as women to live out our masculinity and femininity, that we would learn to love the differences instead of despising them, that we would learn to appreciate the differences instead of being frustrated by them, that we would see that in appreciating these differences and better understanding them, we can actually grow in wisdom. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, marriage. What is marriage? Marriage brings together a man and a woman in a covenant relationship, sealed and renewed by their sexual union. The man and the woman complement and complete one another. They're to harmonize their two lives into a single life. They're dance partners, if you will. And like all good dances, there is a leader and a responder. You could call marriage the dance of headship and submission. And the goal is to get to where you're not having to count the dance steps anymore. You're not having to look at your feet anymore. And when dance partners don't have to look at their feet anymore, where can they look? They can gaze into one another's eyes, right? And that's what we all want in our marriages, is that kind of unity, that kind of intimacy, that kind of harmonizing of our lives, two lives into one. That's what we want to see happen in our marriages. In order to understand how a man and a woman fit together, we have to understand their differences. Men and women are designed for symbiosis, you could say, compensating for one another's weaknesses, coming together, two parts forming a whole. Now, in our egalitarian or feminist society, what we are told now, the mantra now, and of course this is in reaction to, admittedly, a long period of time which could have been considered chauvinistic in a lot of ways. But in our egalitarian age, what we're told is that women can and should do anything that a man can do. And that the equality of the sexes really means the sameness of the sexes. And in fact, now for many, the goal is an explicitly androgynous society in which distinctions between men and women are completely eliminated. I don't remember who the celebrity was, but some celebrity not too long ago said that she was going to raise her child genderless or gender-free or gender-neutral, whatever that means. I'm not even sure what that could possibly mean. But what this means is that manhood is under attack. Men are being emasculated in the name of equality. Men are being told they need to be softer, gentler, more feminine, more agreeable. But the irony is that womanhood is under attack as well. Women are being conditioned to believe that they ought to be more masculine, more competitive, more aggressive, more assertive. Manhood is mocked. I don't think it's very hard to prove that in our culture. Just look at how men are presented in pop culture, in TV and in movies. They're usually complete idiots, unless they're gay, in which case they're brilliant and have mystical insight into everything. Meanwhile, women are presented in pop culture as brilliant, as beautiful, as strong, as can do no wrong. Women are constantly put on a pedestal. Our culture tends to default to the woman's perspective. We now have woman superhero movies, you know, where the woman doesn't even need a man to fight off the bad guys. She can do it all herself. If men excel in some area, it's proof that women are still being oppressed by the patriarchy. If women excel in some area, it's proof that women are intrinsically superior to men. So men can't win. But women aren't winning either. And again, that's the irony of it. Masculinizing women has not led to their happiness. And I don't put a lot of stock in this, but you know, there have been these happiness studies that have been done year after year for some time now. And what's interesting is that the more socially and politically and culturally liberated women have become, the less they report their own happiness and well-being. Their happiness has declined steadily as their rights and freedoms and so forth have increased, which is, again, it's kind of an irony. It's an ironic situation. Just think about this. What kinds of female accomplishments get celebrated? Typically what gets celebrated is being the first woman to do something men have already done. So the first woman in combat, the first woman to run a four-minute mile, the first woman to play Augusta National, the first female superhero movie, maybe the first female president. Those are the kind of things that get celebrated. Unique contributions that women make as women in a feminine kind of way, are not celebrated. Women are celebrated, but they're celebrated when they copy men, when they do what men have traditionally done, as if that's some great accomplishment for women. So again, this is what we're seeing in our culture. Feminism masculinizes women and feminizes men, and the result is that the sexes compete rather than cooperate with one another. There's a lot of scorekeeping going on. I saw an interview just the other day with the Notre Dame women's basketball coach, and she's a woman herself, but she was lamenting the fact that, you know, still after all these decades of talk about equality, still something like only like 5% of CEOs are female, and only like 20% of congressmen are women, and how these are signs that we still haven't arrived. As if those would be the standards. It's scorekeeping between the sexes. What I would say about this, and what I hope to show to you as we go, is that our culture's egalitarian ideology is at war with scripture and science. It's at war with the Bible and with creation. We now know more than we've ever known about the physical and physiological differences, or the physical and psychological differences between men and women. These things are they're matters of scientific research, scientific evidence, but these scientific facts get suppressed continually because they conflict with the ideology of the day. The problem is the science keeps confirming more or less the old-fashioned stereotypes about how men and women are, which means there's something deeply unnatural about feminism. Feminism only works as a form of social engineering. It's not something that would happen naturally. It has to be imposed by force of law, which is really what we're seeing. Boys play with trucks and girls play with dolls, not because they've been conditioned to do so, but because this is the way they're biologically and psychologically wired. In virtually every culture in history, right down to the present, there are consistent differences between men and women that manifest themselves again and again and again. This is just ways of getting at some of those differences. Men form, women fill. Men build, women glorify. Men initiate, women respond. Manhood is about headship. Womanhood is about heartship. Women are more collectivists. Okay, you ladies go to the bathroom in groups, right? Okay, any guy who did that would be considered weird. If a guy invited another man to go to the bathroom with him, that would just be weird. Women are collectivists. Men are individualists. This is why most inventors, for example, are male. Because men are individualists. They're innovative in ways that women are not wired to be. The differences are seen in our biology. A lot of interesting work has been done on male and female brains and how they're different. Women have more networked brains, so they're more intuitive. Men have more compartmentalized brains, so they're more objective. Women are more verbal. Men are more conceptual. The woman is obviously physiologically and emotionally equipped to bear and nurture children. The man is physiologically and emotionally equipped to do work in the world, work that amounts to protecting and providing, as we've seen. In virtually every culture ever known, there is a sexual division of labor, where women are primarily domestic, and men, you know, they're the primary caretakers of the home, and men are the primary caretakers of the social and political. Men are typically more aggressive and competitive in ways that women are not. So femininity and masculinity are different by design. Femininity and masculinity are inscribed on our bodies, but also our soul. It's a matter of our biology. It's a matter of our psychology. You are male or female all the way down. Every cell in your body is either male or female. Your soul, your mind, is either masculine or feminine. This is simply the way things are. It's interesting. This is one example of this kind of research that's been done. I'm going to read a couple things here. Stark differences exist in the wiring of male and female brains. In 2013, there was a brain study done to map, to produce maps of neural circuitry. And this study showed that on average, women's brains are highly connected across the left and right hemispheres, in contrast to men's brains, where the connections were typically stronger between the front and back regions. Rajini Verma, a neurological researcher at the University of Pennsylvania, said the greatest surprise was how much the findings supported old stereotypes. I mean, imagine being surprised by that stereotypes that are thousands of years old are actually rooted in biology. They're not just matters of convention. Men's brains apparently are more wired for perception and coordinated actions, and women's for social skills and memory, making them better equipped for multitasking. Anybody's ever seen a mom and a dad with their kids knows that the woman's going to be better at multitasking. That's just a given, right? And the man's going to be better at other things. This researcher says, I was surprised that the brain differences matched a lot of the stereotypes. Okay, it really shouldn't be no surprise at all, but for some it is. And there are other quotations. There's, again, a lot of work that's been done on this. But what we find again and again is that what we as Christians often describe as the complementarity of the sexes, how men and women are different but are designed to fit together, that meshes with what we have learned about ourselves through science, through observation. Whereas egalitarianism or feminism that tries to deny the differences is really a denial of what we see, what we observe in the world around us. So if all this is true, how can we summarize manhood and womanhood? How can we summarize what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman? What is masculinity? What is femininity? These are terms that are notoriously difficult to define. And I want to add, I'm going to give definitions here in just a moment, but I want to say as a kind of caveat to that, that undoubtedly there is a lot of overlap between what men and women are called to do. So we don't want to ignore that, but here we're really focusing on what is distinctive about men as men and women as women. And so, for example, a man will do many things that would not be considered particularly masculine simply as part of being a good man. And a woman may do things that aren't particularly feminine simply as part of being a good woman. But there's still a masculinity and a femininity that comes to expression in each of the sexes. So masculinity is expressed by males using traits of dominance, aggression, and competitiveness in sacrificial ways for the good of others, especially those under their covenant headship. Femininity is expressed by females using traits of receptivity, relationality, and nurturing in sacrificial ways for the good of others, especially to help and glorify her husband as her covenant head. So this is just a fancy way of seeing what we've already seen about the respective job descriptions of men and women, that men protect and provide, women glorify and help. Here's another way it's been put. Male traits are primarily about surviving. feminine traits are primarily about thriving. So masculine traits are mainly about surviving, protect and provide. Feminine traits are primarily about thriving, helping and nurturing. That's perhaps another way to think about it. Scripture is filled with commands that apply to all people, male and female, young and old, commands that are universal in nature, commands that we're all supposed to obey. But Scripture is also filled with sex-specific commands directed to men as men and women as women. The passage that I read for us in Ephesians 5 is a good example of this in the context of marriage. Specific commands for the husband in marriage and specific commands to the wife, to the woman in marriage. There are sex-specific sins as well identified in Scripture, sins that each sex are more prone to. Now, obviously, there are universal commands, there are universal sins as well, sins we all fall into. But there are some sins that men are more prone to fall into than women, and some sins that women are more prone to fall into than men. So for men, those sins seem to be identified as pride and lust, anger and impatience. For women, those sins seem to be gossip, immodesty, jealousy, nagging. Those would be the primary sins of each of the sexes. We should learn to love and appreciate these created differences between us. In fact, I think if you look at the book of Proverbs, you may have heard me teach on this before, Proverbs is a father imparting wisdom to his son, but Proverbs is also structured as a sort of love story, a courtship, where the man has to decide what woman he's going to pursue. Will he pursue Lady Folly? The harlot Folly or Lady Wisdom? Which woman will he pursue? There are these two women. There's the harlot Folly and Lady Wisdom. Which one will he court and ultimately marry? And when you come to the end of the book, you find he's actually made Wisdom his queen, and they're going to live together happily ever after. Coming to understand and appreciate the differences between yourself, say, as a man and a woman, or vice versa, is a way of growing in wisdom. That's one of the things that the book of Proverbs shows us. When we don't appreciate the differences, when we try to deny or eliminate those differences, what happens? Well, for one thing, we eliminate a great source of wisdom, since wisdom comes from growing in our understanding of those differences. What happens when a culture like ours loses the distinctiveness of manhood and womanhood? Role confusion is certainly an issue. So just think about this. And maybe there have been a lot of articles and books that have come out on this kind of thing in recent years. I think it's something that's worth thinking about, even though we're training our children very differently. Think about what it's like out in the culture at large right now for men and women who want to pair up. How basically the script that's been used for generations for bringing men and women together so that they can pair up and couple off, get married, that script has been destroyed. How are relationships between men and women supposed to be formed today? Who asks who on dates? If equality means sameness, and if men are not supposed to initiate, because that would be assuming a leadership role, who's going to ask who out on a date? Who pays for the date? Who proposes marriage? What is the post-feminist script for male-female relations if we are interchangeable pieces? Now, I did notice back, I think it was maybe around last Christmas or so, I think it was Jared's, the jewelry store, maybe some of y'all saw this, where it's a lot of little pictures of, you know, little engagement, settings, pictures, images. And one was of a woman getting down on her knee and asking the man. that's where we are, okay? They're trying to sell jewelry this way. I'd be curious to know whether that's been successful. And I've had this conversation with women who would identify as feminists. I've never found a woman who would actually say that she would be satisfied with that she would actually ask a man herself for his hand in marriage. I just haven't seen it. Maybe it's out there. Maybe it has happened. The world's a crazy place. But it's obviously, even in our heavily feminized culture, it's not common. Women are not satisfied with that. Men certainly are not satisfied with that. It just doesn't work. But if you destroy the script, why not? Why shouldn't that happen? Why shouldn't that happen 50-50? As we move more and more towards a culture that is pushing androgyny on us, we lose polarity between the sexes. And that means we lose that innate attraction between the sexes. It is our sexual differences, after all, that drive attraction and arousal. That's true physically. Okay, you're most physically attracted to the things about the opposite sex that are different from your own physicality, your own body, but it's true psychologically as well. The things that are most attractive about the opposite sex are the things that are different. It is sexual polarity that drives attraction. It's our sexual differences that drive attraction and arousal. Sexual opposites attract. And that's God's design. So the more our society becomes androgynous with feminized men and masculinized women, the more we lose that spark of attraction between them. You talk to college-age people, people in their 20s and even now into their 30s who are single. The men will complain about how there are no marriageable women, and the women will complain about how there are no marriageable men. Okay, now thankfully in the church, again, we are able to prevent this and maintain more polarity between the sexes. But this is a culture-wide issue. It's why fewer and fewer people are getting married. And feminists themselves recognize this. I think it was Gloria Steinem who at one point said, after the feminist movement had been going for a while, she said, "We've become the men we wanted to marry." Okay. Problem is, men didn't want to marry those women who had become like the men they wanted to marry, because men don't want to marry a copy of themselves. They want to marry somebody very different than themselves. And actually, women are the same. So this is one reason why in our system, not the only reason by any stretch, but it's certainly one reason why marriage is on the decline, why fewer and fewer people in the culture at large are getting married. Men are not attracted to masculinized women and vice versa. Men are not looking for another version of themselves and vice versa. Now, in Ephesians 5, Paul refers back to Genesis chapter 2 to summarize what marriage is. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's really sort of the simplest definition of marriage that you can find in the scriptures. We know at root that human marriage is designed as a symbolic picture of Christ and the church. That's really obvious in Ephesians chapter 5. It's not as if God created marriage and then said, "Oh, this might be a good symbol of Christ and the church." It's no, he had Christ and the church in mind, and then he designed marriage to picture that. So God created marriage to be a parable of the gospel, a picture of the gospel. And of course, sex is especially at the center of that. Sex is at the center of the symbolism of marriage. It's all about becoming one flesh. What does it mean to be one flesh? Genesis 2, if you go back and look at that statement in context, Genesis 2 ends with the man and the woman coming together as husband and wife in a one flesh union. Says they were naked and unashamed. So obviously it's sexual. This one flesh union is a sexual union. If the two are going to become one flesh, their bodies are going to be joined together. And we're to understand that sex is God's gift to every married couple. Sex is God's gift to every married couple for purposes of pleasure and procreation, for purposes of symbolism and satisfaction. Sex is central to marriage. So much so that you really don't have a marriage without sex. Normally, you cannot have a marriage covenant unless it is consummated sexually. And you certainly cannot have a healthy marriage without regular sex. And you can put an asterisk there and say there are exceptions, maybe in cases of health crisis or something like that. Yes, that's true. But in normal circumstances, you cannot have a healthy marriage without regular sex. Sex is not just physical, it's symbolic and spiritual as well. It's not just to meet physical needs, it's to meet emotional and relational needs as well. And I think that's crucial to keep in mind. In the nature of the case, women cannot understand the male sex drive. Okay, I mean, does any woman want to argue with that? men are just as emotional as women.
but in a different way. Their emotional life manifests itself differently. Women are just as sexual as men, but their sexuality manifests itself in a different way. Their sex drive is not the same as a man's. It's not as consistent as a man. It's more cyclical, for example. It's not as strong as a man's generally. In fact, it's interesting. And this is a weird way to get at this, but women who are transgender, I mean, you can't actually change your gender, but women who are transgender and who start to get the hormone injections and that kind of thing, one thing that they repeatedly report is that their sex drive completely goes berserk and they want to have sex all the time, which they've never experienced. And of course, any man can say, well, yes, that's, we understand that. We can relate to that. Testosterone is quite a drug. It does amazing things in the body. And men are awash in testosterone and women are not. I'm not reducing the sex drive just to its chemical basis, but that's certainly a part of it. This is another interesting way of getting at this. One, and I don't remember which feminist this was, but this was after the feminists kind of helped get the sexual revolution going in the 60s. They thought that women should start having sex like men did without commitment and without the same kind of emotional attachment and bonding. And one of the feminists who spearheaded the free love movement as a part of the feminist movement reflected on it later and said this. She said, "We had no idea the forces we were unleashing when we disconnected the male sex drive from the commitment of marriage." Now, any man could say, well, yeah, duh, because we know how powerful the male sex drive is. The male sex drive is so powerful, it needs to be constrained by marriage. It's dangerous outside of the covenant of marriage. But the women who spearheaded the feminist movement had not thought about this. They didn't have a good concept of the male sex drive. In marriage, God uses sex to bind us together. And this is true, again, it's true physically, physiologically, it's true emotionally. One thing that I think is really interesting is the physiology of sex, I think, shows us, proves to us, that we were designed for marital and sexual monogamy. This is from Nancy Percy's book, Love Thy Body, which is a really, really good book. I'd recommend it to you. But this is what she says. She says, "Science is constantly uncovering new evidence of the profound interconnection between body and person. Pick up any recent book on sexuality and you will read about the role played by hormones such as oxytocin and vasopressin. Scientists first learned about oxytocin because of its role in childbirth and breastfeeding. The chemical is released when a mother nurses her baby, and it stimulates an instinct for caring and nurturing. It's often called the attachment hormone." Obviously, this hormone's released, so the woman will bond more fully with her baby. "Imagine surprise when scientists discovered that oxytocin is also released during sexual intercourse, especially but not exclusively in women. Consequently, the desire to attach to the other person when we have sex is not only an emotion, but also part of our chemistry. Oxytocin has been shown to create a sense of trust. As one sex therapist puts it, when we have intercourse, we create an involuntary chemical commitment. The upshot is that even if you think you are having no strings attached hookup, you are in reality creating a chemical bond, whether you mean to or not." And then Percy goes on to quote from this Glamour magazine article that warns girls about getting prematurely attached to men they've had sex with. And the article says, "Even when you intend to just have casual sex, biology might trump your intentions." Which, I ought to tell you something right there, how unnatural hookup culture is. It's not what we were designed for. We were designed for monogamy. To do anything else is to violate our bodies. This is why Paul says, and that's one of the reasons why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." And then Percy goes on to point out that the same holds true for men. The main neurochemical responsible for the male response in intimate sexual contact is vasopressin. It is structurally similar to oxytocin and has a similar emotional effect. Scientists believe it stimulates bonding with a woman and with offspring. Vasopressin has been dubbed the monogamy molecule. Sometimes you'll hear, men are not designed for for monogamy. That's not true. Men are designed for monogamy every bit as much as women. Again, right down to the chemicals in our bodies. And then Percy goes on to say, you might say we are designed to bond. This is how God has designed our sexuality to work. But of course, it's not just a physical bond. It's an emotional bond. It's a spiritual bond, even. You know, one thing that I've noticed is that you'll have some Christian wives who will save sex for marriage because it's so special and so much more than physical. And then they get married and they refuse sex in marriage because, oh, it's just about my husband's physical release. Okay, I would say when that kind of thing happens, Satan's played a trick. Okay, but it's not uncommon for that kind of thing to happen. 1 Corinthians 7 is the passage in Scripture that deals with the issue of sex in marriage most, I would say, most thoroughly and most practically. There are certainly other passages that address it. But 1 Corinthians 7 is a really interesting passage on this. There Paul says famously at the beginning of the chapter, it's better to marry than to burn. Paul is concerned with the Corinthians' propensity to sexual immorality. And his answer to sexual immorality, at least for many of the members of the Corinthian congregation, is to get married. The answer to sexual temptation is sexual activity within marriage. And that's the logic then that really frames his discussion in the whole first part of the chapter. You're tempted to have sex? Find someone who you can have lawful sex with, who you can have righteous sex, holy sex with. He goes on in that chapter to say that our bodies belong to one another, and it's not just that the woman's body belongs to the man. Actually, the man's body belongs to the woman as well. And that is revolutionary. Nobody else in Paul's day was saying that kind of thing. In fact, I would say that any kind of legitimate women's rights view owes itself really to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as much as anything else, because he's just as concerned to guard the woman's rights in marriage as he is the man's. And in fact, in verse 3 of that chapter, he goes on to speak of conjugal rights, sexual rights within marriage, and that these sexual rights are completely mutual. Sex within marriage is therefore both a right and a responsibility. Now, it doesn't sound very sexy to talk about sex in terms of rights and responsibilities, but it's very, very practical. I mean, anybody who's been married for any length of time can see how practical this is. What Paul is saying is you have a right to receive sex from your spouse in marriage, and you have a responsibility to give sex to your spouse in marriage. Eric's going to come back and talk about it, his last talk, a lot more about sex within marriage, and I don't want to preempt that. I don't want to go into all the different aspects of our sexual design, but I do want to point this out from 1 Corinthians 7, because I think it's really important. After describing sex in terms of rights and responsibilities in this way, Paul goes on in verse 5 and says, "Do not deprive one another except by mutual consent for a limited time." Now, what's the big buzzword surrounding sex in our culture today? It's the word consent. Well, the Bible talks about consent in relation to sex as well. You have to have the right translation, but that's the word, consent or agreement. Do not deprive one another except by mutual consent for a limited time. Okay. We tend to think both spouses have to consent to have sex. And so the one who wants sex less is sort of the sexual gatekeeper then. Paul says both spouses have to consent to not have sex. That's what he says. Only refrain from having sex when you both agree to it. That's not me. That's not just a husband talking. That's Paul, who's actually writing as a single man. Only refrain from having sex when you both consent to it. And the only rationale that Paul gives for abstaining from sex in this context is so that you can devote yourself to prayer. Honey, we can't have sex tonight. I've got to pray. Okay? I feel the need to pray. Okay? The biblical expectation is for couples to have a very rich sex life. means frequent sex within marriage. That's the expectation. Again, this is all over Scripture. I mean, Proverbs chapter 5 is a great passage on this. Proverbs 5 gives a very graphic but poetic, it's graphic but not gross, it's graphically beautiful, description of sex within marriage. And it says to the man, may your fountain be ever blessed, okay? You know, figure out what the fountain is, okay? But it also says about the man with his wife, may her breasts satisfy you always. Okay? Not just some of the time, but always. There's this expectation that there will be this ongoing sexual desire that the man and the woman have for one another in marriage. They will be continually cultivating sexual desire for one another and engaging in sexual relations with one another. But we know, either from our own experience or just from hearing about other people's marriages, we know that sex doesn't always work this way in marriage. When I do premarital counseling, one of the questions I will ask a couple, marrying people who are almost always virgins or who understand the biblical teaching on sexuality, I'll say, okay, look, right now you're looking forward to the day when you can have sex together as a couple. What are you going to do the first time that one of you wants to have sex and the other does not? And it's really interesting to see how they answer that question. Most of them haven't even really thought about it very much. But any couple that's been married for any length of time recognizes this is an issue in marriage. Men and women experience life differently, and our sexuality is a part of that. Again, the male sex drive is powerfully consistent. The woman's is more cyclical in nature. It's not the same. And because of this, sex can create a lot of conflict in marriage. Because men and women see sex differently. They experience sex differently. Sex means different things to each of them. Couples can actually descend into negotiating over sex, almost trading for sex. And that's not what Paul says to do. Paul does not want Christian married couples fighting over sexual gatekeeping. Now, Paul's answer to that is only refrain by mutual consent. Paul doesn't want either spouse being deprived, because in Paul's view, that would leave the deprived spouse vulnerable to temptation. That's at least one of the reasons he gives. Now, let me make a really important caveat here, and I want to stress this is really important. Husbands would be making a huge mistake to wrap this text around their wife's neck and beat her up with it and make her feel guilty and try to get her to be more sexually responsive by using 1 Corinthians 7. Believe it or not, there are husbands who have done such a thing. You know, he approaches her for sex, she declines, he starts quoting the Bible to her. Okay, that's usually not going to get it done. Okay, one thing the man needs to do is think about how to make himself more attractive to his wife, how he can be the kind of man who would arouse his wife more regularly, more successfully. And that's a really big question. I'm not going to try to answer that here, how he can do that, but that's something he ought to be thinking about. A wise husband, the problem is a lot of husbands are not wise. Okay, husbands can be real idiots about this kind of thing. They can be real idiots about how they approach their wives sexually. A wise husband will do so thoughtfully, taking into account not just what he wants in the moment, but the overall state and shape of the household, in tune with what she's going through in her life, that kind of thing. And that's a really important caveat to this. This is not something that husbands should use to beat their wives with. But generally, I want to stress this as well. Generally, the general rule is that spouses are to be sexually available to one another because that's the kind of relationship marriage is. And yes, there may be times, as Paul says, where you have to pray, or you can perhaps say that there would be other reasons to refrain from sexual intercourse, but it should be by mutual consent. Also, don't make the mistake that many married couples start to make of thinking that sex is really just for him. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 stresses the mutuality of it, that her pleasure matters too. And if you don't believe this, read Song of Solomon. You've got a whole book of the Bible that is devoted to sexuality. Now, it's also got a symbolic layer to it, a symbolic dimension that we don't want to ignore. But you got a whole book of the Bible, and in that book, the woman is very much craving to be with her man sexually as well. It's not just the man who's interested in sex. And again, there's a kind of normativity to that as well. The woman's pleasure matters as well. The reason that I've approached it the way I have is because in most marriages, of course, the woman is the sexual gatekeeper. And so she may need to be the one who thinks this through more. Let me actually read to you from a woman here. And I'm using a woman's words because these are things that would be hard for a man to say in his own voice. You know, Titus 2 talks about how older women should teach younger women how to love their husbands. Well, this would be an example of this. So this is a quote from a woman. She says, "Too many women try and make this a complex issue, sex within marriage, and discuss it ad nauseum from every possible angle. They have 1,000 excuses for why they don't want or feel like having sex with their husbands. But when you blow away all of the smoke and smash all of the mirrors, it all boils down to just one thing, sin. Women withholding sex, and not just sex but intimacy, from their husbands is just another way that they are not obeying God by submitting themselves to their own husbands in everything, and are sinfully maintaining that control for themselves. I will say this as plain as it is, with very few exceptions," and she lists some of these, like, say, health issues, and certainly there are other things that could be put in here, "but with very few exceptions, if you're a woman who calls herself godly and thinks she is following Jesus Christ in her life, but you're withholding sex from your husband, you're living a delusional fantasy. You're not serving Christ, but Satan. And Christ is severely grieved by your wretched, sinful behavior." She says, "You cannot even fathom the amount and depth of damage that you're doing to your husband, your marriage, your children, and consequently yourselves." Now, that's harsh language, but it comes from a woman who is trying to get wives to recognize that, hey, look, sexuality is your superpower. It's a way God has given you uniquely to bond with this man who is your husband. And you need to use that power for good. It can have an incredibly transformative effect on a husband when his wife is sexually available to him. It has an incredibly transformative effect on the marriage, the health of the marriage in other kinds of ways. And, you know, if you doubt that, I would just say try it. I would say try it. Try being sexually responsive to your wife, to your husband as a wife. And see what happens. See if it doesn't make you close. You know, women want emotional connection. They want emotional closeness to their husbands. And usually they want to feel emotionally connected before sex. And that's fully understandable. Husbands should recognize that. Husbands need to have sex in order to feel emotionally close. And again, it's interesting. This is how God has designed it. So we really have to serve one another. But very often, wives are in this position of being the sexual gatekeeper. Regular sexual refusal is a sin. I don't mean just refusing one time, but regular refusal is a sin. And again, it's a sin that the church has not said a whole lot about, but the Apostle Paul said a lot about it. And so we need to recognize that. Wives should see sex not just as a physical thing, but a spiritual and emotional bonding as well. In a very real sense, it is your sexual relationship that serves as the glue that holds you together, that binds you together as husband and wife. You know, God's given couples a very enjoyable way to renew their covenant with one another, to renew their relationship with one another. Make use of it. See sexuality as your superpower within the marriage to bring incredible healing and transformation to your marriage. And understand, too, that a pattern of sexual refusal by either spouse will eventually undermine your marriage and might even destroy your marriage. Paul goes on in this chapter. He makes it clear husbands and wives should make every effort to please one another. Pleasing your spouse should be central to your life as a married person. Here's another woman speaking to this issue. Just again, I want to use a woman's words in talking about this. She says to wives who would like to have more quality time with their husband, she says, "If you really want his attention, work with the way God designed him. A great sex life won't solve the problems in your marriage. However, it will fortify your husband's desire and commitment to work toward intimacy. Your sexual relationship may be the on-ramp to communication, conflict resolution, and building the emotional intimacy you are longing for." One more thing about this before I move on. Sexual refusal does not excuse sin on the part of the spouse that is deprived, but it might facilitate that sin. And that's something to be aware of. Sins often come in pairs as a way of action and reaction. Eric kind of hinted at this in some of the things he said, but think about it. You know, you get impatient with your kids, and then as a result, your kids end up getting angry and sinning themselves. So your sin against your kids doesn't excuse your kids' sin, but it did facilitate your kids' sin. Okay, well, think about this. A pattern of sexual refusal in a marriage, and again, this is just what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if sins come in pairs, think about it. A pattern of sexual refusal in marriage can very well open the door to facilitating other sins on the part of the deprived spouse, whether it's pornography or adultery or what have you. It's a very real issue. So, again, Paul is incredibly practical about this in seeing sexual availability in marriage as a way of preventing sexual sin from happening. So, I think that's a really important issue. Now, back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 describes both the role of the husband and of the wife. And the husband's role is described in terms of headship, loving his wife sacrificially like Christ has loved the church. And the woman's role is described in submission, submitting to her husband as the church does unto Christ, submitting to her husband in everything and respecting him. I want to talk mainly to the husbands here, but this will, I think, also really help the wives. What does headship mean? Men, it means you are the leader. We talked about this last night. You're to be the unapologetic leader of your family. You are the marital and familial visionary, sort of the CEO of this corporation that is your family, the king of this domain, this kingdom that is your family. You're covenantally responsible for the state of your family. It doesn't mean you're to blame for all the sins, but it does mean you are responsible for everything that happens in your household. Think of Joshua saying, "For as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." You're the spokesman for your household. It means you're the one who is to maintain the frame in the relationship. And it means you're the Christ figure in the relationship, the one who is to show Christ to your wife and to the other members of the household. Now, many men lose frame after they've been married for a while. Think about this, and I think you'll see what I mean. They lose their status as the leader within the relationship. When a couple is dating and courting, okay, the man at that point is usually acting like an alpha male, you know, pursuing a woman, courting a woman, brings out his inner alpha, and he is pursuing her. He's the one who's taking the risk and asking her out. He's planned the dates. He initiates conversation. He's got an agenda. You know, he's got a plan. He's set the frame for the relationship. You know, his hand is on the steering wheel of the relationship. He's taking care of her. He's proving to her his strength and his worth, that he is a good man. And, of course, all of those things are the things that that generate attraction. So she's attracted to this man, saying, yes, this is a man I could follow. This is a man I respect. But sadly, a lot of men, after they get married, lose frame. And they start getting, well, I'll put it this way. I don't like to use this language, but I will just because I think it does communicate to people today. They shift from being alphas in the relationship to being betas in the relationship. Or if you've read Ernest Hemingway's The Sun Also Rises, they go from being bulls to being steers. Okay, beautiful symbolism in that book about different kinds of manhood. But you men, after you've been married for a while, you have a tendency to get complacent and passive. You get lazy and sloppy in the relationship. You become a responder yourself instead of a leader. And you start to overburden your wife with things that really you ought to take care of. In short, you become a weak man. And then your wife starts to try to compensate for your lack of leadership. And what happens is something of a power struggle ensues. And really, this is the curse. This is the effect of the curse of Genesis 3 on your marriage. We didn't talk about all the curses last night in Genesis 3, but let me just review them for you briefly. In Genesis 3, when the curse falls on the woman, of course, it falls on the sphere of domesticity. The realm of the home, because that's where she primarily lives. And so she'll still labor in the home and labor in childbirth, but now there will be great pain involved. And of course, for the man, the curse falls on the ground. It falls on him in the realm of his work, the domain of his work. And he's still going to be able to squeeze out a living, but he's going to have to contend with thorns and thistles. And it's going to be by the, you know, by the sweat of his brow that he's able to eke out an existence. So the curse falls on the woman in the realm of her husband and her children. The curse falls on the man in the realm of his work and taking dominion. But the most interesting verse to me in Genesis 3 and the curses, besides Genesis 3:15, it's to the serpent, but it's the first promise of the gospel. But Genesis 3:16 to the woman, where God says this, her desire will be for her husband, and he will rule over her. Okay, that's the way the curse is stated. She's going to have this desire for her husband, but he's going to rule over her. Now, so the language is totally ambiguous, and that's why everybody fights over what this means. It could be read several different ways. It could really be no curse at all, but just a reaffirmation of the created order. She's going to desire her husband. She's going to be drawn to this man, and she's going to desire him as a husband. That's a good thing, obviously. And then he's going to rule over her as he was supposed to. He was given as her ruler. But there's another way you could read it. It could also signal the battle of the sexes that really starts in Genesis 3 with the fall, where her desire now is to control her husband, to manipulate her husband, to take her husband's place, where she refuses to respect him and submit to him, and instead she begins to nag him and complain, and she maybe withholds sex to try to control him. She argues with him constantly, the kind of things that Proverbs talks about, the nagging wife of Proverbs, that kind of thing. And so instead of making the home a pleasant place, she actually tears her house down, as Proverbs describes it. And he's going to rule over her, but he's going to rule over her badly, maybe by abdicating, or maybe he's going to be a cruel and abusive tyrant. But he's not going to care for her by lovingly leading her. He's going to boss her around selfishly. In other words, I could put it this way. The curse of Genesis 3:16 is feminism and chauvinism. Feminism and chauvinism are the curse of Genesis 3:16. The battle of the sexes is the curse of Genesis 3:16, the struggle for frame, for control in the marriage. And frankly, there are a lot of men today who don't want to bear the burdens of headship, and so they're happy to abdicate. And so instead of bearing burdens for their wives, they impose burdens on their wives and weigh their wives down. It's interesting, isn't it? In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter calls the wife the weaker vessel. Okay? Why is she considered the weaker vessel? Well, because she has certain vulnerabilities that he doesn't. Okay? She's vulnerable physically because he's bigger and stronger. She's vulnerable relationally in terms of the structure of the marriage because he's the head, the leader, and she's to follow. He could abuse his power in that way. She's vulnerable because she's the one who's going to give birth. And so for 9 months, carrying a baby, she's going to be incapacitated. And then for years afterwards, she's going to be weaker because she's got a child to care for. But if she is the weaker vessel, what should he be? If he's going to compliment her, he's got to be the stronger vessel. Okay. The problem with a lot of marriages is they have two weaker vessels. A man who refuses to man up, who refuses to bear burdens for his wife. And in a sense, he becomes just as vulnerable or just as weak as she is. There's a really interesting article that came out not too long ago on the Desiring God website, which that website produces a lot of good articles. So take a look at it from time to time. But the title of this article was Happy Wife, Happy Life. And it actually criticized that slogan. I've heard that slogan used as, you know, that's what husbands should do, is just keep their wives happy. And of course, I've already talked about how spouses should seek to please one another. But there are ways a husband can do that actually backfire. There are some husbands who will seek to give their wife everything she wants because, well, they want to stay out of the doghouse. And not only that, but they're kind of scared of her. They don't want to have any kind of confrontation with their wives. And so they're always giving her way. Eric talked about this a little bit with conflict and actually kind of hinted at this, you know, avoiding conflict. This is what the article says. I thought it was very interesting. What is most often meant by this phrase cannot be missed. A man's life is less miserable when his woman gets her way. Such deferment is tempting. No conflict, no unhappy bride, no blame. Just letting her have her way is much more comfortable than making unpopular decisions on weighty matters that you think and pray are spiritually best for her and your family. Whether they be where your children go to school, what church you join, where you live next, when to have children, or countless difficult choices that require spiritual energy, courage, and faith. But then he goes on, he says, but Christ created men to initiate and bear responsibility. That is, to be decisive and to lead. A man's glory is to sacrifice. His mission is to lead his wife and family from the front on his knees. Happy wife, happy life can be true in one sense, but in another sense, it can become a form of leading from behind, which is really no leadership at all. And many husbands fall into this trap thinking, I'll just give her what she wants, give her what she wants, even though I think we ought to be doing something different. And certainly it's wonderful in a marriage where decisions can be made by consensus, you know, the kind of thing Eric talked about, where there's agreement. But what a man needs to recognize is when there is not consensus, it's on your shoulders, you bear the burden of making the decision. And you need to understand what your wife wants and needs from you, even though she may not communicate this openly, what she wants and needs from you is for you to be a strong, confident, decisive leader. I would say even feminists, at some level deep down, recognize they need this. Man, she wants you to be able to gently and lovingly overrule her. She wants you to be able to stand up to her. Because every woman is wondering in her heart of hearts, will my husband be another Adam? Will he be another Adam and give in to me when he shouldn't? Or will he be able to stand firm and stand up to me when he should? There's a lot of different stories I had to read. I'm going to actually have to read you a really short one because I'm out of time here. So I just want to do a couple things here really quickly. But this is from Suzanne Venker, who's written a lot on this issue. And this is an interesting example of this. Talks about Megyn Kelly. She used to be on Fox News. I don't know where she is now. But in her memoir, she talks about this, how, when she was dating the man who eventually became her husband, Doug. And they had gone out to this nice restaurant, and there was a man in a black tuxedo selling single roses for the price of an entree. Doug nodded to the man to come over, but Kelly stopped him. Doug, Kelly said, that's not necessary. When she saw that Doug continued to engage with the man, Kelly commanded him to stop. That's her word, commanded him to stop. I'm serious, Doug, don't. But Doug ignored her and told her she was going to have a rose tonight. In the very next sentence, Kelly writes that she loved being overruled. She wasn't used to that, she wrote, certainly not after I had commanded. Whether either of them was aware of what was happening or not, Doug had just passed Kelly's test. She had inadvertently given him a test, and he passed it by standing up to her. Becker says, no woman actually wants a man who is totally compliant. I put it this way, the only thing a woman likes less than a man she can't control is one she can control. Because deep down, she knows what she needs from her man is strong leadership. She doesn't want to have to lead a man into leading. She doesn't want to have to tell her man how to be a man. She wants him to simply be a man. And I think that's what headship is really about in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me end with this. I started by reading from Ephesians chapter 5. Let me read it again, but I do this sometimes. I do it in my own marriage, and I do it for other couples. I want to personalize this, and I'll just do it for my own marriage because that's how I've got it printed out here. And you can do this with your spouse at home, but I think it's really, really helpful. Take Ephesians 5 and plug your names into it. I'll do it for my marriage. Jenny, submit yourself to your own rich as you do to the Lord. For rich is the head of Jenny, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also Jenny should submit to rich in everything. Rich, love your Jenny, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, Rich ought to love Jenny as his own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. for we are members of his body. For this reason, Rich will leave his father and mother and be united to Jenny, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, Rich, you also must love Jenny as you love yourself, and Jenny must respect her Rich. All right. Thank you all very much.